Welcome each of you to New Hope this morning. It is good to be here. I know it's rainy outside. I don't particularly feel very dreary, but that's okay. It is the kind of day that is easy to sleep. But this morning I woke up and was looking again at what we would be bringing the message from this morning. And I'm still fairly new at this, so it feels a little like a big job. Perhaps that doesn't go away, but it certainly doesn't go away after the second sermon. So I invite you, we're going to continue our study in Colossians, which we'll be in for a while, probably longer than I first thought, unless I can get a little more traction to move faster. But we're looking at the book of Colossians, and we're dividing this into four themes, and we're still just moving into the first theme, which is the Christ of the Christian. In other words, who is Jesus? Then after that, we'll be looking at the belief of a Christian, the character of a Christian, and the career or the work of a Christian. What does a Christian do? What makes you look at somebody and say, he is a Christian? And we'll develop those out a little farther. But today, in the last sermon, we looked a little bit at who was talking. We had Paul, we had Timothy, we had Epaphras coming together, and they were talking about the church at Colossae, the church of Colossians. And he, Epaphras, was telling them how they had been believing in the gospel. And he told them about some problems in the church. It doesn't really tell us exactly what those problems were, but I really like how Paul, in this book, or I should say the three of them in this book, begin to address problems that are common to Christians, so much so that at the end of the book they tell us to read this in other churches. So we did the first took a look at the first eight verses, and today we're going to take a look at verses 9 to 14. So Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14. Start reading at verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, to all pleasing, being fruitful in every work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being empowered with all power, according to the might of his glory, to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. For he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the remission of sins. This is the word of the Lord. So we see this text starts at the beginning in verse 9, and we'll spend most of the time today in verse 9, and when we have appropriate time, I guess we'll stop. But we see here in the verse that he's praying for them. He says, we also. And you can read this several different ways. You can read it from the method of that this is an individual application, that he's saying, I'm praying for you, like he's praying for me, or I'm praying for you. But it seems like it's more like he's saying, I'm praying for you, and he's talking to all of you, a congregation. And that's the way we're going to look at it today. I think you can get practical applications in looking at it on an individual, but I'd like to look at this as a congregation when we pray for. He says, I'm praying for you and desired that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. So right away we begin to say, we see the first thing here that he's praying for is that the church might have the knowledge of his will. Now, when I was a youth, we used to go to quite a few activities and invariably in different places, we would have some variation of this question, which would be, where do you see yourself in 5 years? And we'd write down some answer, you know, maybe married, maybe some other objective we would have. And then how do you think God is going to help you get there? Or what are you doing to prepare it? Some variation of that. And we were pretty certain that through that process we could discern the will of God for my life, or at least find out if we've given it any thought. We want to know what we should do if we desire to live in his will. And Paul is praying here that the church be filled with the knowledge of his will. If we look in Psalm chapter 143, verse 10, the psalmist says, "Teach me to do your will." He's saying to God, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me into uprightness." So we begin to see just a little bit of a definition there of what the will of God is when he says, into the land of uprightness, doing things that are right. He's making, the psalmist is laying it, and we could pull more scripture, but we'll keep it where we are. The psalmist is saying the will of God is something we do. It's not a thought. Perhaps it can be, but it's not, let's leave that off. It is not a philosophy. It is not something you can go to school and learn. It is not something that if you just know the right words, why then you're in the will of God. He is saying it is how we live. So Paul is praying that the church change how they live. We see Jesus reference this also. If you can turn to these if you want to, you don't have to. I'll read them. John chapter 7, starting at verse 14. Jesus was at the Feast of Booths, which was a celebration of the redemption of Israel. And Jesus began to talk to them. In the celebration of the Feast of Booths, they would all live in a shelter for 7 days. You would go live in a shelter to remember packing up and leaving Egypt, being redeemed, brought to the Promised Land. In John chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Now about the middle of the feast." So if we know the feast was 7 days, this would have been, say, it would have started on a Sabbath. So it would be Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, something like that. Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So we see Jesus coming and teaching. It says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, not being taught?" So we see that Jesus was not teaching what they were teaching at the temple. Jesus was not teaching how to accurately, completely fulfill the law in a perfect way so that God would notice that you've completed the law and then God would look on you with favor. We can think like that sometimes. I do something that God wants me to do, then he should look at me with favor. And you know, we'll look a little bit later at some of the selfishness in that kind of thinking. He says, "How does this man know these things? He's not been taught." And he knew the word. He was teaching the word from the Old Testament and speaking of redemption. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone desires to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or I speak of myself." So he was pointing out that here, he's saying that to know the will of God was to know the Word of God. To know the will of God was to know the Word of God. To know the will of God, God was not asking the people. Another example we may look at is we know the scripture in Ephesians where it says, "Let him who stole steal no more." You know, the man who was a thief, let him no longer steal. We understand that concept, and it feels like we're to neutral before God when we get there. But God asked more of us. If we continue in that text, we see he says, "Be generous." So you have done the will of God when you stopped stealing, stole no more, but you have done the will of God when you become a generous person. So he's asking the word to transform our hearts. Here we see Paul in saying that the church would know the will of God is that they would have their hearts transformed through the knowledge, not to a neutral state, which the world seems to understand. We understand the teaching of the world, karma, do something bad will happen to you, do something good will happen to you. We understand that that teaching is very popular. That teaching is not truth according to his word. That is not the will of God to ask here. He's asking us to be transformed into generosity. Now we see the word doctrine in this statement here in John 7, verse 17. He says, if anyone desires to do his will, or that is the will of God, he shall know the doctrine, whether it is of God. So when we say the word doctrine here, it's generally accepted that when we say the word doctrine, we mean what are center teachings of Scripture, core teachings of Scripture would be. You know, we would start out by saying God's word is truth. That is a good doctrine. God's word is inspired. God's word is useful. So if we're discerning the will of God, it's important for us to trust the word of God. So he was saying the church needed to trust the word of God. If we look at it a little farther, you know, we can break it out farther. God created man. Man did not complete the original purpose of the Creator. And you can define that however you want to. Man sinned. And we all still today struggle with that sin. But God did not say, oh, let's scrap the original purpose of man. Let's just do away with him, punish him, undo him, unmake him. And this is doctrine here that we're stating. This would be foundational doctrine. God provided redemption for man. And Jesus began teaching of that redemption there in John. That's what he was teaching the people about, that man was to be redeamed. He hadn't deviated from that at all. But Jesus was saying that when man was redeemed, it opened an opportunity for a new life. It opened the opportunity to live differently. I used the example of being generous, and we'll look at a lot more of these as we go deeper into the book of Colossians, because there's quite a few of these, and these are just really good things to think about. God provided us an opportunity for new life, and he did that through his son. But we can't lose the concept that this is what God did. This was the will of God for Jesus to bring us new life. And in that new life is obedience. And an eternal life where the original purpose of man is completed. That's sort of a summary there of what Paul is talking about. I want the church to stay focused on this. I want the church to stay focused on the idea that the original purpose of our Creator, or the original purpose of God, should be fulfilled. Will be fulfilled in eternity. And that is going to shape what we do. Not a list of rules. But when it begins to shape what we do, we can begin to lay all sorts of things in beside that teaching and understand what we should do if we understand what he has done for us. We won't have such conflict. We won't open our Bible and say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't flip through it and find it. You know, there's all sorts of things involved in being generous that you can't find a list in the Bible. But we're asked to be generous with our things, not to hold to them in a selfish way. If we take a thought like, I've done this for God, so he should do this for me, what happens when that second part of that doesn't happen? That starts to get expressed in selfishness, anger. What if somebody else takes what I did this to receive this reward and somebody else gets that reward, that money, that profit, that whatever that we could fill in there? It says that is the application of the will of God into the church. Paul's prayer was that this would be fully understood by the church. A new life is not a life that is conformed to a law, but a life that is changed. Catch that concept? A new life is not a life that is conformed to a law. In other words, I don't open the Bible and say, I should wear brown shoes, I should do this, I should do that. But we open the Bible and say, I should be equipped to do the task that's before me. Should not be distracted from that task. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. You know, don't look around the world and say, how do I do this? How do I do that? And then trust their way. He's saying, be transformed by the renewing of the mind. He's saying, look to the word of God and have your mind changed, and then you will know how to act. And he's asking them to do this activity as a church. That can be a difficult activity for church to engage in as a group, because it takes trust. It takes working together. He's saying, be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order to prove by you, and here this is speaking even at an individual level, that each individual would know what is good, that each individual would know what is pleasing. And then finally, he states here, and what is the perfect will of God, how you should live, what you should do. Ephesians 5, verse 14 says, therefore, he says, awake, sleeping ones. And sleeping ones generally refers to people who have not brought the word of God into their heart. They have not met Christ. They've not tried to there. He says, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. So he's looking to saying that if you have faith in Christ, this will transform your heart. And then in accompanying with the word, you will know where you should walk. This, and you could even look at this in context and say, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will work in conjunction with that relationship. And Christ will give you light. If you get up in the middle of the night and you try to walk somewhere, a little bit of light can go quite a distance in helping you know what to do and where to go. And he says in verse 15, right behind that, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly. If you're walking with light that shows where you should take your next step, walk carefully. Don't go crashing through the room. Don't go crashing away. Not as fools, but as wise. So we see some aspect where Paul's prayer for the church is that they're careful about what they do. They're careful that they're not hurting those around them when they begin to walk. They stop. They take care for what they're doing, that it's not causing destruction. They're walking not as fools, but as wise. And that's you should not be the fool. It's easy to isolate the person beside us that's walking as a fool, especially after they've just ran us over. We can say that person is a fool. But he's saying that we should identify the foolishness in ourselves. We should identify what we are doing, and that we should be wise, and then we together can be wise. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. The world will pull you into all sorts of circles, will pull you into all sorts of distractions. It'll pull the church into things that are a distraction from the message of a new life. They'll get all caught up into it and all sorts of judgments because they've forsaken the doctrine. If you do not have the doctrine, then the judgments you get all sorts of distractions. And he's saying there, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Do not trust what the world is telling you. That's an automatic no. You can look around, you know, it gets kind of hard to tell when we begin to look around and we see people in the world around us that seem to bear some fruits of the Spirit, or at least they rhyme with it. That can really be distracting in that statement, in what we are doing. In all wisdom, moving here back into the text where he's praying that we would know the will of God in all wisdom. You know, he's talking about the method for knowing the will of God, and we're continuing to follow that. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above." We mentioned that the world can distract you, but the wisdom that is from above, we know something about it. He says, first, it is pure. We tend to know what pure is. We should. Pure does not defile. The word of God does not defile your heart. But philosophies can. They can start telling you, you can take a philosophy or something like that, and you can start reading through the Bible and say, well, that's not true, that's not true, that's not true. It is not pure. It is for a different gain than what it tells you it is. When something is not pure, it's seeking a different result than the result that's presented. It's peaceable. It pulls people together. Now, that can be difficult when you need to make something right with somebody else in the church. It can feel like a difficult thing. It can be humiliating, and you may already be embarrassed because what you did was wrong. I'm speaking for myself, you know. I did something wrong. I was out there. But when we recognize that, we're willing to say, you know what, I want peace. I'm not willing to compromise this point of Scripture. I'm not talking about that kind of peace. I'm talking about, I want peace because I was personally offended. I was personally offended and I reacted. I put up a wall or a shield. But he's asking, the James is here pointing out to us that that's not the way we should react. We should seek peace, because if we seek God's wisdom, we will find that path to peace. It's gentle. Our path to peace is not taking somebody else out. If this person just wasn't in my life, I would be more peaceful. If this person wasn't in the church, it would be more peaceful. Perhaps that may seem like truth to us, but when God can work in a church, that kind of wisdom can emerge. It does not come easily. His wisdom is not found along the street. It is not natural talent. It is as the same wisdom that Jesus was teaching them about in the temple. It is found by seeking God in his will. It's without partiality. You know, that partiality, somebody can do something good for me, I want to be careful, I don't want to offend him. This person can't. He doesn't matter. I can do that. The wisdom from God is not that way. And it is without hypocrisy. It's without hypocrisy. Does not have the means of putting on another image in what it really is. It is plain. It is simple. When we begin to look at what these characteristics look like in a changed church, these characteristics of the body can start to look different. You know, when we look in church government, we'll look at that a little bit later, but we see that when a church governs in mercy, it takes care for what all the people in the church think. That we don't just plow ahead and say, hey, they've made mistakes and I'm here to correct them. That sort of attitude will not bear the fruit that we're expecting. And I'm adding that concept there, that concept of bearing fruit. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 16, talking about spiritual understanding, he says, know the will of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Looking at spiritual understanding in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, he says, we know, and I circled the word know there a couple times, I should put it on the screen maybe. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not continue to sin. That seems difficult. I can tell you, you know, when I was baptized. And it seems like right following that, in times I had maybe even continuing for quite a while, I had some of the fiercest battles with sin that I ever faced. And I wondered, as a young person, I wondered, why does this seem so hard? Until I recognized that we're actually engaging in the battle. If you decide to just do the sin, it's quite simple. And if you decide the sin is right, it's even easier. You don't even feel guilty because you've compared it to what you think. You've not compared it to the Word of God. In the same way with the church, he's saying everyone that's born of God does not continue to sin. So part of knowing the will of God, we can say it is the will of God that you not continue in sin. That I not continue in sin. That we not continue in sin. In the context of Colossians, we're saying we can know this. The one who is born of God guards himself. We engage the battle. We don't just give up. It says, and the evil one does not touch him. And that's a powerful thing when a church does that. What happens sometimes is we can take rules about how to do that and they can become greater than Scripture. And Paul is challenging the church to take the Scripture and make it greater than your rules. It is greater. It comes from a changed heart. The evil one does not touch him. When we're questioned, we're slightly ignorant on evil. Does that make sense? We don't know all the ins and outs of the latest evil that somebody has done, but we know that Scripture speaks of another way. That is wisdom. When we know that Scripture shows us another way. Evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God. We can say, I've heard the profession, I've heard the singing, I heard the Sunday school, and heard many of your testimonies, and I can testify that you seek God in your life. And that's what he's saying. We know that we are of God, and the world lies in evil. So we are, while we may sin and we may do something wrong, we are in that struggle against it. We are back in that last one. We're guarding ourselves. And we know that if we just give into the way of the world, that that's not really seeking out the will of God. That is lying in evil. We could develop that farther, but I'll use that for the context here today. And we know that the Son of God has come. Continuing in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. I think we all know here that Jesus is the Son of God. I've not heard that disputed here, so I think we can hold that as we can say that is a doctrinal belief that we're looking at, that God provided salvation and it was through his Son. And he has given us an understanding. When you say Jesus is the Son of God, that truth contains and understanding, so that we may know him who is true love. When you make that statement, the Spirit does a work in your heart. Something that I can't tell you. Something that nobody can tell you. But you can know that work happened. So that we may know him who is true. That work in the Spirit changes our hearts so we can know him. And we are in him that is true. That Spirit in our heart can tell us whenever we're saying, I really want to do that thing, and I shouldn't be doing it. And we should pay heed to that. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and the everlasting life. That seed in our heart that is put in there in that statement when we begin to say, and he stops here, and I put verse 21, kept it here, because we'll reference it just a little bit here. Little children, guard yourself from idols. And you ask the question, why does he say guard yourself from idols here? If we're seeking the will of God together, the will of God is not found in knowledge. It's not found in books. I'm saying knowledge, something you can go to school for. You can learn quite a bit of knowledge at school. It's not found in, hey, you need to watch this latest video series. It's not found in, oh, you need to experience this. It's not found in, oh, I need to have this latest emotion. And when he says, guard yourself from idols, he's saying, if you're seeking this emotion to feel good and you're not willing to do what the Spirit is prompting you, that can be outside the will of God. It can become another way to find peace rather than trusting in God. If we know him who is true. Let's turn my page upside down. So if we know that, going back to Colossians chapter 1, picking up in verse 10, it says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. This is not walking worthy of the Lord is not some difficult, impossible to achieve goal. It's a simplistic thing that we should be doing today, that we should be fruitful in every good work. It is really frustrating when you pour a lot of time, effort, and energy into a project that fails. And he's saying that when we walk worthy of the Lord, it helps us be fruitful in every good work, in every work. And it increases the knowledge of God. And I just said, you can't find God in knowledge, but yet you can find God in the knowledge of when you do what is pleasing to him. When we walk in his will and we work in every good work and increase in the knowledge, that knowledge will increase of the fact that we've relied on God and his will was accomplished. Excuse me. Verse 11, that we are, verse 11, we are empowered with all power according to the glory of his might. When you are working to accomplish the will of God in your life and as a church, we are empowered with all power. If I know that God has redeemed me, and I know that I have eternal life with him, there really is very little you can do to sway me. If that makes sense? If somebody threatens you, I'm going to take this away while I have eternal life. I'm going to do this. I'm going to take your life. I'm going to do whatever. You aren't going to swerve anywhere because you know you have eternal life. You know you have all things. And he's pointing that to us, that power cannot be touched. That's the power he's looking to. And the church needs to have that power. And he goes on here, he says, in all patience and long-suffering. So when there's difficulty in the church, he's asking us to have patience and long-suffering, especially when the church begins to interact with the world. That it is not the church's job to bring judgment to a community. It's the church's job to bring the message of redemption to the community. And that is brought through careful walk. But that's done with joyfulness. Because there are people who will reject the will of God. And we must recognize that. We must give thanks. Verse 12, we give thanks to the Father who has made us meet. Father, God has done this work in my heart and made me a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. The church today has a measure of the inheritance of the saints in light. Not yet completely, but already in position. And we could look at that a little farther. We'll keep that for the sake of time because we're going to look at that a little later. We are partakers of the inheritance of the saints. The inheritance of the saints is eternal life. It is peace. He delivered us from the power of darkness, in verse 13, for he, remember, God delivered us from the power of darkness, and he did it through his Son. That he's pointing here. This is the work of God. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, I think at this point we can safely say this is the end of the list of things that Paul and Timothy were praying for the church and is sort of a launching pad, if you will, into talking about Christ. Where we said the first main theme in Colossians was the Christ of the Christian. So we begin looking at Christ. And we'll leave this here as the last. I kept 14 on here for that reason. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood and remission of sins. It's in Christ that we have forgiveness and our sins are removed. And I would say that that is in Christ, the church's sins are removed together as a corporate body. We are not just individuals. We are the body. To sum it up, I would say the will of God is found in wisdom and spiritual understanding. I have several questions for us to think about. Do I trust his wisdom as revealed in the word? Do I fear? Do things frighten me? Do I lack wisdom, or do I trust my own observations more than the revealed word of God? Do I trust what I think and feel? Do I want to be loved more than I'm willing to love? In this book, this sermon I titled A Prayer for Love. And there's a factor of this in the church. Do I demand or do I serve? If we look at relationships, we've all encountered somebody who wants to be loved more than they're willing to love. When you begin to love them, you become a doormat. You become something you don't like. But when we begin to turn back and look at what Christ did for us, he was willing to love more than he was loved. I want the benefits, but I'm not interested in the patience and long-suffering. And I see this as a challenge. You know, we can ask ourselves, what do I trust more than God? We answer that question when we don't do what his word says. When we do not want to apply the word of God. What am I trusting more than God? These are useful questions to ask. This leaves us with the last. I have 2 points here that I want us to remember as we go forward. The first was, God desires for the church to seek his will. God desires the church to seek his will. And this last one, we're kind of leading into the next week, but not next week, it's 2 weeks, I guess, that wisdom comes after repentance. Wisdom does not precede repentance. If I continue to want to go my own will and have my own selfish reasons for doing something, God will work with that, perhaps not in the way I like. But if I continue that, if I repent and recognize that God has a way laid out in his word that's different, and I repent, that wisdom comes after repentance. Leave us with the challenge, can I love more than I am loved? Can I say to the church, can I say to God, can I say to Christ, can I say to the Spirit, I am yours? Thank you for your time and attention. Those who conveniently can, let's kneel for prayer.